would, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We come to what I consider, this is the second time I've gone through this book, I consider this to be the meat. He's getting to the why everything he said up to this point matters. And he's telling us, and I think we have mentioned this before, that key to the Christian life, key to being great in the kingdom, is to be humble, to be a humble servant. Service is the key to all this, and it makes perfect sense since without love, we can't fulfill the law of God. Love is kind of the key to it. Service then is part of that. We can't love. We don't love those that we will not serve, right? So we're going to show, he's going to show, excuse me, how this works in the everyday world. And that's where things can get very difficult sometimes. And so we want to, first of all, just remind ourselves where we have come from in 1 Peter. Last week we saw that once Peter tells us of our position as saints, he moves on into how this has worked out in our lives. So he begins with some strong meat when he says that we have a responsibility to live godly in front of this world. That's hard enough, just the idea of it, because we don't like to be accountable. That's why churches have so much difficulty with membership, because people don't want to be told, even from God, how to live their life. It doesn't get any easier when he reminds us of the Lord's teaching on this, that the primary mindset of a child of the King is that of humility and service. To be great in the kingdom will require submission, and that the rest of this book is going to be about submission. So there's going to be fewer books, fewer passages of scriptures that will be more practical and yet more rewarding than what we're going to see in the rest of this book. And I hope we've already seen that in the first part, first chapter as well. He also lays down a foundational principle that authority and submission are established by God in all areas of life, and so we've got to get used to it if we're going to obey the Lord. That's why I had Jeff read Romans 13, because that has very much to do with how we'll end the message. We talked about how we are submissive to the authorities that God has established in this life. We see, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, and then he goes on to as governors and these other examples that we'll get into. In verse 16, he says, in the latter part of that verse, he says, but living as servants of God, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So it's just part of life. And so if we're interested in glorifying God in our lives, and rightly so, if we're interested in rewards, whatever that's going to be in heaven, then here is how you can get both of those things. You do both of those things. We didn't get a chance to finish up a couple of thoughts, especially in verse 13 last week. Let me just mention some of those. He says here to be submissive for the Lord's sake, you know, in verse 13. In other words, there's a reason why we do this, and that is because the Lord has told us to, because we can serve the Lord in doing that. He's not just telling us, you know, he's not trying to be mean or just give us some law that we're to keep that we don't really want to. There's always promises and blessings in any commandment that God gives us. We talked about how that it's a good test for us who believe in the sovereignty of God to be able to submit to his ordained authority. Because if we believe that God is sovereign, then if we struggle obeying him, then that kind of goes against our profession. A Calvinist who can't submit is a hypocrite, right? To some degree. Not just with the ones that we want to submit to, but to all those things in our life, even the will of God that is sometimes difficult. So as we think about this text today, let me just remind ourselves that as Americans, we live in a country that was founded on revolution. And so this is going to be counterintuitive to the way we were raised. Not just our sinfulness, but even as Americans, we struggle with this more than some would, I think. is founded on revolution, in which the defiance of the government, the authority of the government, is viewed in a sense as a basic constitutional right. One thing we always got to be careful of is that we obey the word of God, not the Constitution necessarily, even though that is God's ordained authority over us, but it always is subservient ultimately to the word of God. Benjamin Franklin, who was not a believer, by the way, proposed the following design on the reverse of the Great Seal of the United States. When they were trying to develop the Great Seal, this is what he wanted there to be on the back. He wanted Pharaoh sitting on an open chariot, a crown on his head, and a sword in his hand, passing through the divided waters of the Red Sea in pursuit of the Israelites. He wanted rays from a pillar of fire in the cloud, expressive of the divine presence and command, beaming on Moses, who, standing on shore, extending his hand over the sea, causing it to overthrow Pharaoh and his armies. He wanted that whole scenario on depicted on the back of the seal with this motto: rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Now, the question is this biblical? This creates a problem, as we're going to see in our text. Now, again, it's not going to be our purpose today to deal with certain scenarios in which rebellion might be right. It's a broad subject, and I don't want to oversimplify it. But at the end of the day, Christians are not a rebellious people. We are a submissive people. At least that's what we're supposed to be, if the Spirit's working in us. So that's some of the difficulties here. How do we oppose the evil of this world, are we supposed to, by taking up arms in revolution, or by preaching the gospel, living in a way that the lost should be living to start with, setting an example? In other words, what is most effective, force or the gospel? And plenty of people in the name of Christ, I think many times not actual Christians, but in the name of Christianity, have tried to force the kingdom through sword, through intimidation, through persecution, but that never works well. The kingdom cannot be forced upon anybody. So I hope that we see in all this that as people who believe in the sovereignty of God, we can submit and obey God, and we can be weak because God has chosen the weak of this world, right? And we can accomplish more through submission, through humility, through weakness, than we can in trying to assert our supposed rights. So whatever we do, it must involve abstaining from sinful passions and submitting to authority. And this is not something we see much in our country. And so we might say that in one sense, if the church would get hold of this, it would give us a platform to testify to this world in a way that would stand out. Instead of out in the streets causing rebellion and commotion and anarchy, we can do it through the word of God and through quiet life, as Paul tells us to live. And so the church's duty doesn't change no matter who is in control. That's another thing we want to understand. So in verse 14, he goes on to say, or to governors as sent by him. To punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now notice here that it gives a couple of reasons why we should and can submit to civil authorities. In fact, let me just read verse 15 because that's the second one. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the first reason it gives here in verse 14 that we are to be able to submit to every human institution, right? And that, again, it's not the ones you agree with. This is difficult. No one's more proud and rebellious than I am. But take my word for it. Some of you maybe already noticed that, but it's true. And I imagine I'm talking to some people who tend to be proud and rebellious too. Maybe not as much as I am. But every human institution, first of all, because they are here to punish evil and to encourage and protect those who do right, as the passage in Romans 13 says. In other words, the government is ordained by God to legislate morality. That's something that you only hear in kind of in a negative sense anymore, right? Because people you know, and that's usually you hear from the lost who say, well, the government's not supposed to legislate morality, usually when the government's going to do anything that would be biblical, right? But actually the Bible is telling us it does legislate morality. It doesn't mean that it has to necessarily push Christianity, but that all men have the basic natural law of God written in their hearts, in their conscience, and they are to follow it. So the government punishes that which is evil, what it knows, what all men know to be evil, to encourage the good to flourish. And so therefore we submit to it, otherwise there's anarchy. God ordains governments for law and order. So this speaks to theft, murder, slander, common respect to others, and to have people do unto you as you would have do unto others as they would, you would have them do to you. So while we would like the government, in our case, to recognize biblical morality in areas that it does not, yet even so, we are to support this by not being anarchists, but good citizens in all forms of government that at least support this general principle. Now again, a case could be made, say, in Nazi Germany, where the government had failed to the point that something had to be done. And that's another subject, and I don't want that to distract you, even though that might be going through your mind, of what the Bible says, the general rule. So the government should promote justice and peace in society. But if it doesn't, nothing changes for the church. Because in other words, you could, if the Christians over in China have got to be able to submit to the government, at any, no matter what. Paul and Peter wrote these things under one of the most oppressive and evil governments there ever was, the Roman government. Although it had a lot of good things about it, it was not, you know, as far as Christianity goes, it was very oppressive. And yet they were still told to submit to it, to pay your taxes and your revenues, and generally support it. And so while it is wise to realize that someone is going to legislate their moral principles, whether it's a dictator, whether it's Christians in government, whether it's atheists in government, whether it's hedonists, whether it's Muslims, whoever, someone's going to do it. Someone is going to legislate their morality upon us. We're used to, at least the older, some of us who are older, are used to those who have been Christianized legislating morality. Our younger kids have never really been underneath that kind of, they don't understand that anymore, but it's not happening. But the text is showing us how to thrive regardless, and this is key to everything we're going to say from now on. What we cannot be worried about is who is over us, whether it's governmental, whether it's local, whether it's immediate. We're to submit to it. The Bible is concerned with how do I glorify God in that situation, not how do I overthrow it or rebel against it. So right now, the atheistic anti-Christians are legislating their brand of morality for the most part in this country. And that's really nothing new historically speaking. Just because it's new to us as Americans doesn't mean that it hasn't been going on since the fall. And Peter's telling us we must submit as long as we don't have to compromise, obviously, the law that we get from Christ. So this is a universal principle that we are to live by. Again, it's not my purpose to try to go into, well, what do you do if you're living in Nazi Germany, or, you know, under Stalin, or someone like that. That's another issue. But it doesn't undermine this. This is the universal principle that we are to live by as much as possible. And certainly in this country, as bad as we see our country getting in some ways, it's still nowhere near what Paul and Peter had to deal with Rome. So we have no excuse not to be obeying this, not to understand this. And we're going to see that this does not apply just to the civil government. It applies to every authority. And Peter's going to systematically go through these through the rest of the book. In passing, let me point out that submission doesn't mean that in anything we can never voice disagreement. It must always be doormats that we cannot at times disobey. In other words, we understand that it's all in accordance to the Word of God. And if sometimes there's times in which we have the freedom to disagree, and that's okay, that doesn't mean we're being submissive, not being submissive. Remember, Jesus called Herod a fox because he was being sly and sneaky about his sin. And so those then who are the never Trumpers, for instance, to say that Trump is not my president is anti-biblical, just as anti-biblical for me to say that Obama was never my president. No, it's foolish. First of all, it's just not living in reality. But secondly, it's rebellion. God has ordained that, and so we submit to that, whether we like it or not. So he gave Herod his due, but that didn't mean that he couldn't speak the truth about him. But certainly when it comes to principles, there are times when we must say no, or at least say something. It speaks to an attitude of respect and recognizing that within reason, we are to obey and let those in authority lead. I know of Christians, for instance, up in New York, who moved out west simply because they were afraid their guns might be taken away from them in New York State. And I have a problem with that. I can understand their concern to some degree, but I was thinking, well, so, you know, these are people who never had their children in church, let alone Sunday school, who are all worried about their gun rights, so the fact that they will move out to a place where there's no church, where they're not really concerned about any of that to start with. Where are our priorities? In other words, you know, where was your concern about the gospel, about your the unsaved love friends and loved ones? But you make all your decisions based on whether I keep a gun in my pocket. So, again, so you have to be careful here that we get so caught up in our rights that we forget that we are here to serve people. And for a Christian husband, parent, or boss, we need to be careful that we don't use submission as a way to manipulate and oppress, because that would completely miss the point. I always want to be careful. We'll get into this more next chapter when we talk about wives and husbands. But don't, because you're in a position of authority, doesn't mean that it's healthy for you to pound those who might be under you with this. This is always to be looked at how to submit as well as how to lead. So husbands should certainly be careful of using this word submit as a way to control and merely do your will. And that opens up a whole other subject that we will get into when it's appropriate. So at the same time, let's not, as stubborn Americans, act like somehow submission and giving up our rights sometimes isn't something commanded by God, as if, you know, we use these God-ordained rights. Well, you'll be very careful about that, because God has not given us all the rights that we enjoy in America. That's not God-ordained. Most people have never had those rights, and they can do okay. So we don't have to be able to have a gun in our pocket or at our house. Even though we might be glad we have those rights, that doesn't have anything to do with how we serve the Lord. And if we don't, and we've already seen many of our constitutional rights being taken away, we can assume more will be taken away in the future. And the point of all this is that we can submit and we can, it's okay, because our weapons are not fought with fleshly things, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. That's the good news about all this. And so in verse 15, we see the second reason why we should submit to civil authority, and that is that it testifies to the world of saving grace. We submit to the social order, but the other reason that we are for social order, but the other reason we are to live with an attitude of service is that it aids in our witness of Christ. In other words, it demonstrates most effectively that we are here to serve the Lord, not to serve ourselves. It's like a neon light that constantly flashes a message that there's something more important in my life than this living for the few trinkets of the here and now. And that I'm okay giving up my pride and giving up my power and my rights. To serve and to turn the other cheek is a blatant contradiction to the way this world lives. It screams that we know that our reward is in heaven. And so again, there are always good reasons why God has us do these things. And then we come to verse 16. And here we have a little bit of a paradox. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. So we are to live as servants, and yet we are to live as free people. So what does that mean? Well, freedom is what we are in God, being God's children. He has freed us from certain things. I have listed several things here on the screen. I'll deal with some of these as we go through that. But see, free from guilt. We're free from sin's dominion. Free from the fear of the unknown. So we've been free from a lot of things, right? And we live as free, but that doesn't affect our service. Well, it affects it, but it doesn't mean that we aren't to submit. We've been freed from the only master that can really hurt us. Of course, that is sin. It can't and it shouldn't control us, no matter who we must serve in this life. So I can't let my pride, I've been freed from that, from the power of pride, not the presence, but its dominion. So I can't, it no longer just causes me to not to be able to submit and serve. Do we ever stop to consider those who have been given over to some sort of addiction? Those who have lost everything or are on the road to losing everything because something has become so important to them, more important than their family, more important than their self-respect, even obviously more important than God. Christians have been free from that. Free from materialism, free from purposelessness. We know better. We have light. We don't have to be controlled by those things. We know there's more to live for. And since our reward is in heaven, we are free from materialism as well as our passions. We've been free from having to be treated fairly and respectfully. And again, hopefully none of us, but we certainly know people who have not been freed from their pride. And if so, if you don't respect them, if you diss them, as you know, say today, if you don't treat them like they want to be treated, they are completely unable to handle it. It is completely, they lose it. You can't diss me. You can't disrespect me. Well, who are you? Who do you think you are? Now, should you be disrespected? No. But Peter, the point of Peter is you're going to be disrespected. Go ahead and understand that. But you've been freed from having to retaliate and free from having to be messed up by all that. Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians 10:23 when he says, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So we've been freed. While we have the freedom to go about and do everything we want to do, yet we understand that cause of Christ controls us. The love of God constrains me. He goes on to say, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So you see, our freedom is limited to how it serves God and others. Another way of saying this is that God has freed you from sin's dominion to make sure you don't serve sinful passions, but the Lord instead. We should constantly ask ourselves, is there something that I love so much that it hinders me from obeying the Lord and serving others, you see. I've been freed from those things that hinder me, the sin. Do we ever ask ourselves, what do I do for others, beginning in the church and moving out from there? Are we takers or are we givers? You come to church and you want to hear the preaching, but you don't want to apply it. You don't look to build relationships. How can I serve somebody else? Are you a taker? Or are you a giver? These are things that we need to ask ourselves. Christ has saved us so that we can now serve. Taking care of the family is good, but it's a cop-out if we use that to not get involved in other people's lives. Our responsibility to take care of our family is only one responsibility we have. So we are free because all things are ours to serve the Lord, even as we must submit to others. It's amazing freedom, right? It's a freedom that is more inside of us. It's a freedom of knowledge, as well as practical in the sense of our guilt and so forth. It lets me endure patiently in this world. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Remember, in Ephesians, there's a whole section about submitting, just like Peter writes about here. Because it's so important. In fact, we're going to see here in a moment, there's so many places in Scripture that talk about the things that we're talking about. You cannot dismiss it. Look over, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 16. And again, we don't even begin to have the time to deal with all these texts, but Let's just read in verse 14, starting in verse 14. You see what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So here you got some converts who are devoted to serving, submission. Now what does he say in verse 16? Be subject to these. So twice you've seen this idea of subjection. And to every follower, fellow, worker, and laborer, be subject to such as these. So here's people who understand that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't deserve anything, let alone God's love and salvation. And I'm going to let that love cause me to love others. And Paul says, look, that's the kind of person you need to follow. You need to be like them. Not like this person over here who thinks he deserves everything. Not like this uncaring person who doesn't want to serve, doesn't care about other people. No, you subject yourself to that type of example. So my point in all this is that we will never submit to anyone, really, if we don't realize that we are here to serve others, and that's what kingdom living is. Kingdom living is not having all your prayers answered and escaping tribulation. That song we sing at Thanksgiving, I've always not really been a big fan of that, where it says, when they're praying, it says asking God to escape tribulation, because the Bible never tells us we're going to escape tribulation. Now, it doesn't mean we can't ask for His deliverance, but anyway. So verse 17 then, he says that, you know, by doing this, you silence ignorance of foolish people, you'll live as people who are free. Then he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So you kind of see it's kind of a summary statement of what he's been saying, and I entitled the message, Honoring Everyone for a Reason. And it requires some thought. How do I honor everyone? In principle, we honor all humans because they are made in God's image. So it begins there, because obviously there's some people out there who really don't deserve much honor, right? But yet he says, honor everyone, and there's a way that we can do that. We are on a whole other level than animals and plants as human beings. And so to confuse this is an overt act of rebellion to God. We honor humans because they have been made in the image of God in a way that we do not honor animals. To suggest that we are to treat animals or the planet on equal level as humans is ungodly because of this very thing. Because we were created differently. And of course, we're making much of that in our study in Genesis. This doesn't mean that we are to ignore or cause needless animal suffering, don't get me wrong, that we aren't to be good stewards of the planet, but it is, we do that for human benefit and in obedience to the Lord. But we all know that there are those who see man as secondary consideration when it comes to animals and the environment. We only read in Scripture we are to honor people. But how do we do that? You might say that some people don't deserve to be honored. So let's use the word respect to help us understand here what we're talking about. There's a way in which we can respect all people. The Bible says that a fool must be treated like a fool. Answer not a fool according to his folly. So there's going to be different levels of respect, of honoring. But a murderer, for example, must be treated for what he is. He's a murderer. But even a murderer can be honored. Honor has classes or levels. And we don't honor civil leaders equally as we do those who are not in authority. Adults don't honor children in the same way that they would honor other adults and the way children would honor adults. You see, there's different levels of this. But there's always a way to honor every human being because we're made in God's image. So let's take the murderer, for instance. How do we honor someone? It's like a mass murderer. A Jeffrey Dahmer. Take a Hitler. The worst of people. Because if you can make the case with the worst, you can, then it's easier for those who are not as bad, humanly speaking, right? How do we honor someone like that? Well, because he's created in the image of God, we don't treat him like an animal, we give him a fair trial. We make sure that he's treated justly. We honor all lost people, but certainly even the worst of lost, by evangelizing them. In other words, yes, this man maybe has murdered people, but we can honor him because his soul, that sin of it shall die, it shall end up in hell. We can evangelize him, and we've shown him love, and we've shown him honor, right? But we can honor such people by not treating them as animals, even though sometimes they act like animals. Humans are treated differently. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't execute those who deserve it, as the Lord has commanded us both in the Old and the New Testaments. Otherwise, some people really get goofed up here because they're so against the death penalty, no matter what the Bible says. But by not treating justly the murderer, you dishonor the victim and the potential victims who such people will kill because you have not taken care of the situation properly. So there's different ways to honor everyone. So if we can honor the worst of men, we can certainly find ways to honor the rest of mankind, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And unfortunately, sometimes we have to remind ourselves that such honor begins at home, because if we can't honor our own family, then we can forget about pretending at church or anywhere else. So in other words, we have a lot of work here that we should be taking seriously, and it takes up a lot of scripture. We need to practice honoring. In fact, one of the great things about home life is that it's a place where you can learn, you can see by example how to serve, sacrificial love, right? So there's ministry that takes place outside the church, and in fact, ministry is what Christians are to do. Ministry just means serving. It isn't something that just committed Christians do, because a non-committed saint is a contradiction of terms, for instance. A church service is kind of like a filling station where we come in and we get energized, we get fed to go back out into the world and serve. We have a testimony to uphold. We don't live by rules that people make up, but we live as the Bible directs us to. And so that brings us into verse 18, which is probably the one that would cause the most controversy, or maybe the most difficult to really grasp. How do I put this into practical life situations? Servants. We can read slaves, because that's what the word is. We'll see this in a minute. Be subject to your masters with all respect. So he's given us some general principles that aren't too difficult to follow, but now he gets down to the meat of this thing. Even slaves must honor their masters. Not only to the good and gentle ones, but to the unjust. Now we've really got some problems. What do we make of this? Well, the first thing I want to point out, and I've already mentioned this, is that this is mentioned several times in the New Testament. This isn't just one thing. It's not that you can dismiss it if it's only mentioned once, but it's mentioned so many times that we better take this seriously. And I think hopefully in the next few minutes I'm going to explain to you why it's so important that this is in here as it is. But as I've got here on the screen in Titus 2:9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Just because you're a slave doesn't mean you can steal from your master. But showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You've got a testimony. As a slave, you have a testimony to those over you. He goes on in 1 Timothy 6, let all who are under a yoke as a bondservant regarding their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So you see how Paul's using the same reasons that Peter is. Those who have believing masters, amazing. He's telling saved servants of saved masters, don't try to change this thing. that you still have a duty. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Just because they're saved, he said, doesn't necessarily change anything. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good services are believers and beloved. So, you serve your saved master all the better because he's your brother in Christ. This is astounding in our day and age. People, I don't think a lot of people could even, I don't think a lot of churches, this could be preached. They're not ready to receive it. And maybe you're not, I don't know, but I'm going to preach it anyway. But I think there's good things here if we'll just be patient. Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And again, if we can figure out how to do this as a slave, then as employees, we should be able to easily apply this, right? That's one place we'll go. Whatever you do, then, notice the context here of master slaves. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So you see how it undergirds everything. Your relationship to God and wanting to please and be rewarded by Him undergirds everything. Even the most horrific, in some cases, circumstances of being a slave. And then I haven't even read Ephesians, who says all this is well, and adds that masters are to treat their slaves fairly for the same reasons. Christian masters. He doesn't say to free them, but to treat them with the same respect as the slaves are to treat them. Now it takes great grace to be able to think this through without going nuts, because we live in a country, in a day and age in which logic and debate and conversation is gone. You can't do, all you do is yell and scream at each other. But the Bible, as Christians, we've been freed from that. We can sit down, read the Bible, and think through it. And so then, just one more thing that Peter makes more difficult in verse 18 here, is that he says to show such respect even for bad masters. Literally, this is the word where we get scoliosis from. Even if your master is twisted and evil and messed up, it all applies. Okay, so what do we make of the New Testament attitude towards slavery? Because that's at the back of everybody's mind. What does the Bible say about slavery? There's a lot of misinformation out there, people who like to use that as a way to discredit the Bible. But we can't do that, of course. And I just want to, just a few minutes here, just kind of give you an overview of what I think is going on here. If it creates a conversation later on, then we can have that. These are interesting things, the things that we need to deal with. But what's the Bible's attitude towards slavery, in particular the New Testament? First of all, the Bible never really comments on racial slavery, except indirectly. I think the Bible addresses it. I think it condemns it. First, but another thing to remember, that slavery in the Bible never refers to racial slavery specifically. That's a whole other animal. But it does, I think, condemn it, because our text does. It says honor everyone. And if you look at somebody and you say, I am better than you, and I have a right to own you and to treat you as an animal, to not give you respect, because you are different from me, clearly the Bible has already shown that it is not honoring people. So, indirectly, in a sense, it condemns that. We understand that. The problem is that the Bible, when it speaks about slavery, is not talking about that. And so such racial slavery that we think about, of course, in American history, is one of the most immoral injustices that could be committed. There's no doubt about that. But Old Testament slavery was more of a way for people who could not take care of themselves or who were in debt to be taken care of. It was basically a form of welfare that didn't leave the country in debt, didn't leave people with no self-respect, and didn't leave them expecting someone else to take care of them. And how's that a bad thing? In other words, the slavery that God had the Jews put in place was basically welfare where for a while you would be their slave and work off the debt, but it would always come to an end. And so, just because the word slavery is used doesn't mean that we have to freak out and condemn it, because it's not talking about the kind of slavery that in American history. Now, we can debate other options as far as how to take care of poor people, but it's arrogant and short-sighted to dismiss such things as worse, that such Old Testament slavery as worse than someone living in a cardboard box, for instance. I mean, if you're living in a cardboard box and you're half-starving and someone comes along and says, look, if you work for me for a period of years, you become my slave, and it says my indentured servant, you can be freed from your debt and you can get back on your feet. And how's that not a good thing? So we gotta be careful as Americans or people in the modern age to assume that our understanding of how debt gets worked out is better than God's understanding. Not to say there's not different ways you could do these things. It was God's idea, after all. But of course, in our day and age, self-autonomy is the god of the age. And so any kind of submission is wrong. If someone is in debt, they don't think anyone has a right to call them on it. It should be forgiven. You see this all the time. The idea of working it off in a humble way, it can't happen in a mind of someone who is your own God and don't submit to Christ, right? And then notice also that our text, it doesn't make a distinction when it comes to how we are to act in such situations. And I believe there's a reason for this. Instead of getting sidetracked by slavery and servitude, we must remember that God is telling us how to live, what kind of mindset to have in every situation. The Bible doesn't tell us, why doesn't the Bible just outright condemn all slavery and tell slaves to rebel, tell masters to let them get free? They think that somehow that God's got to do things their way. But I think what we find is there's a very good reason for that. We live in a fallen world, and we are going to find ourselves mistreated no matter what the Bible says, because most people don't care what the Bible says. So you see a fundamental problem. If the Bible's telling slaves you shouldn't be a slave, so rebel, it's not going to help them any, in most cases. And so we're given instruction so that we can cope with the unfairness and actually use it for our advantage. As we've already seen, we can use it as a way for us to earn reward and glorify God, because eternity is a lot longer than a few years down here. And so a godly slave, for instance, is actually in a much better place, eternally speaking, than the unjust millionaire master. The Bible tells us this. So a slave could rebel, and he could die, and that's one option. And that's what would happen if the Bible just condemned it outright and did not give us a way to cope with what's going to happen regardless. He could rebel. He could die. He could rightly say, you have no right to make me a slave, perhaps. He could do that, and he could die, or whatever, be mistreated. Or he could use it for his advantage in eternity. And again, the point of all this is that we figure out how to do the same thing in whatever situation we find ourselves in. That's why he's in a much better place than his master in many cases. If the Bible merely condemns slavery as wrong, and something that we cannot submit to and under any circumstances, we would use it to never submit to any authority that we deemed unjust. We would not have a servant's attitude, but we would demand to be treated with the honor that we want to be treated with. And the point is, that's not going to happen, because the world doesn't care what the Bible teaches. And so it would undermine the kingdom of God, because we are to be a kingdom of servants. Let me read to you here, and we're just about done. Let me read to you something that one of the good commentators that I like said concerning this very thing. He said, furthermore, New Testament writers are not social revolutionaries. They did not believe that overhauling social structures would transform culture. Their concern was the relationship of individuals to God, and they focused on the sin and rebellion of individuals against their Creator. New Testament writers therefore concentrated instead on the godly response of believers to mistreatment. If enough individuals are transformed, of course, society as a whole benefits and Christian faith begins to function as a leavening influence. We are keenly aware from the history from history that Christians have too often failed to live righteously, and yet we may fail to see that Christian faith also has been a force of good in Western civilization. So it's not that Christians can't influence for good. It's because of Christianity that the slave market, slavery was put to rest in America and England. But there's other countries, and there's other generations that where it's not going to be put to, and it has, it still goes on today. You know, people don't want to talk about it because all they do is want to concentrate on what happened in America 200 years ago. Slavery exists everywhere today. It's just as wrong. And so what Schreiner's point was there, the commentator, and what I'm trying to say is that the wisdom of the Bible not getting involved in all that is it's telling us how to live in it when we find ourselves in it. And it's much more practical. It's not getting, it teaches indirectly that it's wrong, but that's not the issue. It's not what I need to know. There's a lot of things that are wrong that people are going to oppress me or do wrong to me at some point, no matter what is right or wrong, right? So I've got to know how to live godly in this present age. And you see why this, not understanding this, is destroying our society, our culture today, because we're so bent in getting respected and what I want, and so worried about what happened to me, why I was mistreated, that I cannot function in any kind of meaningful way. The Bible gives great insight into how this world should work and how it is going to work in eternity. But it isn't a manual for what the best form of government is, because most forms are fine as long as you keep law and order. That's kind of what he's saying here. What I need is not an excuse to exert my will, but how to live godly in Christ when things go haywire, and they will at some point, and in some ways, my entire life and in your entire life, things you're going to be treated unjustly in one way or another. And you're going to be wrong. There's times when I'm going to wrong you. I'm going to say something that you don't like. And you've got to be able to deal with that without just exploding and leaving. And I've got to be able to apologize and to make it right, and vice versa. And any horizontal way you want to do it, right? When you can't get the meaning of Peter here, you will not be able to function with others in a godly way. There are certainly some saints who were born and died as slaves, and if they spent their whole lives complaining of how unfair their life was, they would have no reward in heaven. So we must be able to serve in the real world, not the one that we wish we could create, not the ideal one, not the one that is going to be in eternity. I have got to know how to live for the Lord now. And so you see how this is vitally important. So we must be able to honor everyone, not just those we think deserve it. There is a way to serve everyone, to honor everyone, to serve in every situation, even the ones that are completely unfair. Doesn't mean that we can't. Even Paul says, if you can get free, all the better. But what if you can't? The Bible gives us that. Now, it takes great grace, no doubt about it. But it has great reward. And we'll get into more of this as we go next week, Lord willing. And that will help us also develop attitudes that can submit in all these situations. It will cause us to be better employers as well as employees. We're going to deal with the other side of this as well. It may make us better wives, but it also make us better husbands when we understand the reason why service is what makes us great in the kingdom of God. All right, we'll stop there today. I know it was a mouthful, and again, you could brings up all sorts of conversation, no doubt. But this is what the Bible says, and we want to be able to do something with it in a practical way. Any questions or comments? If nothing else, then let's one more week. Learning the song Cornerstone, and then Lord willing, next week we have a new song for us.